In John 6:33, you don't need to turn there, Jesus Christ encouraged his disciples to be of good cheer. Now, why did he say this, and what did he mean? Why did he say it, and what did he mean? Before we examine that question from the Bible, let's consider an event that occurred during the Second World War. Since we're talking about the Second World War today, as Daryl mentioned, let's take a look at an event that occurred during the Second World War that can help illustrate a vital point about something very important: optimism, confidence, and courage. On D-Day, June 6, 1944, in Operation Overlord, as it was called, an Allied military force of over 150,000 soldiers, 5,000 ships, and 800 aircraft assaulted the French coast of Normandy. And in doing so, they began the long-awaited and much-anticipated campaign to defeat Nazi Germany and liberate the oppressed peoples of Europe. And as you can see on the map there, that's the different beaches and the forces in the Allied army that landed there on that day. Fighting was very fierce during the beach landings, and although progress inland against very powerful German resistance was initially very slow, by mid-August, though, the Allies were able to break out of Normandy. After the liberation of Paris in late August, the Allied armies advanced more rapidly against the German armed forces, what's called the Wehrmacht. However, in doing so, the Allies began to overrun their supply lines. They were moving so fast, and they were forced to decelerate their drive to the east. Now, this temporary lessening in Allied offensive maneuvers permitted the Wehrmacht to regroup, and it gave the German Führer Adolf Hitler and his generals a chance to execute a countermove against the Allies. And that took place at 5:30 a.m. on December 16th under the cover of dense fog, which prevented Allied aircraft attacks, the sorties against the enemy. So there were no air operations that were taking place, and the Wehrmacht launched what they called Operation Autumn Mist, and it really was the deadliest and most desperate offensive of the Allied invasion period. Described by the Allies as the Ardennes Offensive, and as it's better known to us as the Battle of the Bulge, 18 German infantry divisions, including a quarter million troops, 250,000 troops, advanced through an 80-mile stretch of the dense, hilly Ardennes forest in eastern Belgium. And the Germans did that when they launched their attack against France in 1940. So they did pretty much the same thing here. Hitler's objectives in this attack included not only splitting apart the powerful 1st and 3rd American armies, but capturing the port of Antwerp in Belgium, which was the Allies' only forward supply harbor at that time. The German blitzkrieg included 1,000 tanks and self-propelled guns, 1,900 artillery pieces, and 2,000 fixed-wing and jet aircraft. And that was the first time that jet aircraft was used in World War II. Since the Allies were unable to support its ground troops by air in strafing and bombing missions because of the fog, the Wehrmacht was able to create a 60-mile westward bulge in the American lines and push 80,000 lightly defended soldiers into full retreat. And you can see the bulge moving toward the west there. They moved very, very rapidly, and they put the Americans on their heels. It was quite a big thing. In fact, the 106th Infantry Division was encircled and forced to surrender at that time. Again, this was a German blitzkrieg, and they knew how to do it. They really did. In facing these startling conditions, Supreme Allied Commander Dwight D. Eisenhower called a meeting of his commanders and staff on December 19th at his headquarters at Verdun, which is located about 250 miles east of Paris. Included in the conference were Generals Omar Bradley, Jacob Devers, George Patton Jr., and Chief Air Marshal Arthur Tedder, and, of course, their staff officers. General Eisenhower began the conference with these important words. He said, "This present situation is to be regarded as an opportunity for us and not a disaster. There will be only cheerful faces at this conference table." And that's from his own book, his autobiography, his reminiscence of the war, which was published in 1948. The book was entitled Crusade in Europe. Now, why was Eisenhower optimistic? And why did he expect others to be as well? Also, why did he view the situation as an opportunity when at first glance it appeared to be just terrible, devastating? Here you have 250,000 troops just pushing into the Allied lines, overcoming American soldiers, capturing them, killing them. And yet it's an opportunity of all things. Well, Eisenhower was confident because he realized the Wehrmacht had actually moved itself into a trap, which the Allies could nearly encircle and attack on its flanks, on its sides. The generals and their staffs promptly set in motion a strategy to confront and halt the German assault. Included in the plan was to have General Patton disengage 6 armored divisions of his 3rd Army and do that immediately. They did that from frontline combat there in France's Lorraine region. He turned 90 degrees. He was moving westward. He turned north and began to turn his armies. And actually, it was considered by most strategists, military strategists today, as one of the most remarkable campaigns that America has ever taken, to be able to turn an army that's in tough combat and move them north 100 miles within just a few days. It was just an incredible thing. But if you read anything about Patton, if you saw the movie Patton, you know he was a tough guy, and he expected his troops to be tough as well. Patton's tanks and troops moved swiftly to relieve the besieged U.S. 101st Airborne Division at Bastogne, and that's a small Belgian town near the vital road junction that was a pathway to further northward German expansion. In addition, a joint force of British and American troops led by British Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery, who were operating north of the German incursion, they moved south. So the combination of Montgomery's and Patton's forces confronted the enemy in what is called a giant pincer movement. And they were squeezed from both the north and the south. And that's why Eisenhower knew that he had the advantage, and that's why he expected everybody to be very confident and optimistic. He didn't freak out in this situation at all. Yet this was an untenable situation for the Wehrmacht, because not only were weather conditions improving, which permitted American and Allied aircraft to take advantage of it and attack these troops on the ground, but German troops had to retreat. They knew that they had no other recourse than to move back. However, while doing so, the Allies captured thousands of those German troops that were east of Bastogne. And by January 28th, just 6 weeks after the Wehrmacht's initial assault, the Allies had driven them back to their original positions of December 16th. So it really didn't take that long a period. The Allies' success in the Battle of the Belts resulted from critical strategic and tactical decisions and actions that were taken to slow and finally stop the German advance. Intrinsic to their success was General Eisenhower's optimism when he and his generals were faced with serious adversity. But what does this have to do with you and me as brethren in God's church? Here's an example. Here's one of our congregations in the United Church of God. What can we learn from Eisenhower, his approach that can assist us in growing and maturing spiritually? Just as Eisenhower expected his troops to deal with the enemy threat in a confident manner, so does God expect you and me, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to be calm and courageous when facing our personal trials and troubles. When Eisenhower said there'll be only cheerful faces at this conference table, he was, to some degree, echoing similar words that Jesus Christ used in addressing his disciples. With indomitable assurance, Christ told them, he said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's what Jesus Christ told his disciples, and he tells us that today as well. The phrase, by the way, that's another congregation in Northern California of our brethren. This phrase, good cheer, is derived from the Greek word teresso, which means unflinching courage and confidence. For a person to possess these qualities, he or she must, by definition, be upbeat, must be positive and optimistic. You cannot truly be a true Christian, knowing what we know, and be anything but those when you think about it. We have the greatest goal of all people on the face of the earth. We have what's laid out for us, the kingdom of God. How can we not be anything but optimistic about that? How is it possible for us to be of good cheer, though? Especially when we deal with trials and troubles, and we all have them. We've had them in the past, and we're going to have more. That's just the way it is in life. And they're going to get harder. It's going to get more difficult. And as Daryl said, we may be dealing with these situations, maybe an economic downturn that we've never seen before. Who knows what's coming? But we're going to face trials, and there'll be personal trials that we'll deal with as well in our lives. So why can we be of good cheer? Because Jesus Christ accomplished this very thing by triumphing over sin and death. Death. He wiped out death for us. He made it possible that we can be forgiven of our sins. And that's the greatest thing that could ever happen to any of us. Through his resurrection, through his ascension to heaven, he is now our high priest at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. That's from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. By stating that he had overcome the world, Christ knew unquestionably that as his faithful, obedient followers would obtain, that his faithful, obedient followers would obtain spiritual victory if they just continued on that path. That's all they had to do. Follow the same path that he followed, and they will have that victory. Since we can always count on Christ to guide and strengthen and help us, we can therefore be optimistic. We have the greatest power on our side. We can be confident. We can be courageous in the face of any trial. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said in Philippians 2, verse 15, "We can live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. The good cheer that Jesus desires us to have is not a momentary respite from trouble, which is what the world deals with. I mean, they're writing, you know, they're signing all these peace documents. And what they're doing is they're just putting off war for a few years, putting off conflicts for maybe a millisecond. But that's not the kind of peace that God is offering us, what the world does. Rather, it's a deep, and profound certainty, a divine peace and comfort that's inside our minds and hearts, even as we face these trials, which are inevitable in life. And we all have different ones. Talked to a person just the other day, and they can't come to church. They can't, I mean, they just shut in at home. They can't go, they can't fellowship, anything like that. So, you know, it reminds me of that famous Helen Keller quote, "I cried because I had no shoes, but then I saw a man with no feet." So we have to count our blessings. You know, that's the important thing. Count the things that we do have, not moan about the things we don't. You know, that's the whole point. So Jesus expressed it this way. He said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." Christ left, but what did he leave? He left peace, the kind of peace that just can overwhelm us, that we can have if we want it. If we want it. The peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's a request, isn't it? It's advice, but it's really a command, isn't it, to us? That's what we're to do. This divine, joyful optimism is possible because we know that God not only protects and guides us through our physical lives, but he gives us that guarantee of that magnificent, that marvelous future as divine sons and daughters in his coming kingdom. Look what's ahead of us. I mean, a glorious road. It's there. It's all paved. It's ready for us if we just keep walking down it, even though we're going through trials. So knowing all this helps us have that serenity even when we face adversity and trouble and suffering. King David of ancient Israel said in Psalm 116, verse 7 and 8, he said, "I said to myself, relax." Imagine David saying that. Well, that's the New Century Version, but he said it in a different way. But we put it in our own vernacular. Relax, because the Lord takes care of you. Lord, you saved me from death. You stopped my eyes from crying. You kept me from being defeated. That's what David knew, and he trusted his father. So just as David trusted God implicitly when he endured those difficult times, we can rely on our all-powerful Creator when we contend with life's ups and downs and challenges. And really, they're challenges. They're not problems, if you like to put it that way. And the Bible is really filled with many examples showing that God was always ready and willing to aid and comfort and encourage those who are repentant, those who are humble, those who are striving to obey him. For example, we read in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you." When God says something, you can count on it. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right arm." Verse 13, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Look at how many times he says, "I will do this and I will do that." Because of these and other scriptural promises, we can be of good cheer and be at peace no matter what difficulties we encounter. God's strength and scriptural assurances can dispel our natural human fears, and we all have them. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can leave fretting and worrying behind. And this is the ideal. I know we're all human, so we do it. We still fret, we worry. But we really, really don't have to. We don't have to. That's the whole point. He's saying, I'll take care of you. Don't have to be like this little guy here, worried, oh, my diaper's so full, I don't know, what am I going to do? I don't know, Mom's, where'd she go? She's been gone about 5 minutes, you know. I don't know, can't stand that. Well, you know, it's stated in our vernacular today, and the way we talk today, that God has our back, right? We've heard that. And my dad used to use this term a lot when we were kids. He said, no sweat. You know, that was from World War II. Everybody was saying, no sweat, we'll take care of it. So that's what God's telling us. No sweat. I got it. I got you covered. I got you covered. And yet we all worry, we freak out about this and that. And, you know, I do it. We all do it. So, you know, if you do it, don't worry about it. But we got to go to the scriptures and see what God tells us to do. So we can deal with these situations, and God will deal with them in his good time. We can ask him for things, but he knows we need to learn some things, you know. So he's not going to always just step in immediately. He's going to let us sweat it out. I remember that happened to me many, many times, you know, kind of thinking, well, God ought to step in by now. And then the days go on and on and on, and you just, where is he? What's happening? And then finally, bang, happens. So he's there, but he's going to teach us a few things. He's teaching us wisdom, and he knows he's got perfect wisdom. And as they say, God is never, may not be early, but he's never late. You know, we can trust that and know that. Well, there's a lot to illustrate here, and I'd like to illustrate this point with a remarkable biblical story that involves the prophet Elisha and his servant. You know, in Elisha's time, the kingdom of Assyria launched military assaults repeatedly against the nation of Israel. Yet each time God informed his prophet Elisha about Syria's attack plans, and he told him in advance about these. However God communicated with Elisha, he told him, well, the Syrians are going to attack here, they're going to attack there. So Elisha knew all about it before the Assyrians attacked. Elisha told the king of Israel about these so he could prepare to counter the enemy and defeat the Syrians in every battle. But of course, the king of Syria didn't know this, any of this. That's the king of Assyria there. He didn't know anything about what Elisha knew, or that the king of Israel knew about his planned attacks. He was thinking that perhaps he had a traitor or a spy in his inner circle. So he called his advisors and demanded to know who it could possibly be. 2 Kings 6, verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He knows everything about you. Even the things you whisper in your bedroom, he knows all about that, believe it or not." Well, perhaps this advisor was highly trusted by the king, so he took him at his word. Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. He wanted to go get this guy, this prophet of Israel. And he was told, saying, surely he is in Dothan. So the Syrians know where he was. He was in Dothan, a little town. After the king learned about Elisha, that Elisha was the one revealing his plans against Israel, he unleashed his army to go and capture him. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now imagine the shock and surprise Elisha's young servant experienced when he woke up that morning to see the small town of Dothan there in northern Israel surrounded completely by these enemy troops. Verse 15, then the servant of the man rose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now he's really scared. All these troops surrounding the town. So he was terrified. He really was. But what was Elisha's reaction? What did he tell his panicked servant? Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now picture how this statement must have mystified his young servant. As far as he could tell, it was only he and Elisha that were on their side. That's all it looked to him. Elisha then quickly asked God in prayer to make it possible that his servant could grasp the servant's, this situation's true spiritual reality. He asked God to open his servant's eyes to see the truth. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the servant then saw the entire mountain on which the city was built, covered with horses and fiery chariots. This young man witnessed this massive army of angels who were primed to protect him and Elisha from these Syrian forces. Now as the troops grew closer, Elisha prayed in a very calm request to God, and it lasted about 2 seconds. He said here in verse 18, so when the Syrians came down, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. A 2-second prayer. And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now that's pretty fast. So God acted instantaneously. Verses 19 and 20 go on to describe how the temporarily blinded men were led away by Elisha to a city about 10 miles away. And it's interesting, when these men were struck blind there in Dothan, Elisha came up to them and he said, well, you're in the wrong town. I'm going to lead you to the next town. Led him about 10 miles away. And to this other city. And once inside, their eyesight was restored. And they discovered that they were captives of the king of Israel. So, I mean, you just think about that. What God can do and what he did do. As verses 23 and 21 and 23 further explain, by Elisha's instructions, the captives were not killed. And that was normally what they did. If they captured somebody, they often just killed them, executed them right away. But Elisha said, no, I don't want you to do that. He wanted them to have a meal, and they gave them a lavish meal. They were provided supplies for their journey back to Syria, and they were sent on the road home. And this was a very merciful act, and it really was a remedy for some of Israel's problems at that time. Because these captives went back, told their king about it, and all further attacks ceased. Shows what mercy can do as well. A lot of lessons in this here story. What therefore should this important biblical example of God's powerful presence in the lives of two people mean to you and me? That's the whole point. What does it mean to us? Just like Elisha and his servant, you know, we may feel under assault on occasion by trials and problems, and maybe they're ongoing and they don't seem to quit. We may be tempted to panic, as Elisha's servant did. But the powerful spiritual truth is that we have incredibly more going for us than anything going against us. Sometimes, in the midst of a trial, we just don't see God's chariots of fire. When that occurs, we need to ask God to open our spiritual eyes so we can recognize the divine forces that God has lined up on our side. But again, I speak in ideal terms here, right? Because we're all human and we don't do that. We don't do that the way we should. That's why it's so important to study and pray. I mean, how many times did Elisha talk to God? 2 times in that incident. In that instance. So we need to be prayerfully asking God to help us put our trust and faith in Him and count the countless ways, grasp the countless ways that God can help us in any situation. And as a result of Christ's divine command, we can let not our heart be troubled. And we don't have to. That's the point. The whole point is we don't have to do that. We can let go of it and let God do it. You've heard that term, let go, let God. We can really do that. That's a reality if we would just grasp it and if we would do it. And we can be joyful. We truly can, even in the midst of trials and troubles. With this assurance of help today and a rewarding future and God's divine family, we can resist negative thoughts and impulses, and we can choose to act in a godly, with godly confidence and righteousness. We can choose that. We can therefore jettison pessimistic thinking. And that's the easiest thing in the world to be pessimistic. I talk to this person pretty regularly, not in this congregation or any of these congregations, but it's just so hard for this person to see things beyond the troubles they face, you know. And that person's in the church, you know. But we don't have to be that way. We can think in a positive, upbeat way. We can get rid of those negative impulses and act the way God would want us to. We can, even when we deal with opposition and unfair treatment, and we're going to be treated unfairly. A situation happened to me just a few weeks ago, and this guy told me that he told me something that he, not in the church, but a business dealing, and he never did tell me what he said that he told me, you know, because I remember. And I had to pay about $200 for something some repair that I shouldn't have had to make. But I just said, God, you deal with it. I'll pay it, and I'm done with it. You know, I don't have enough time to deal with this situation or go through with this. I just said, okay, no problem. Walked away, and that was it. And I left with a good relationship with this person, you know. So we can carry on these things if we want, but we don't have to because we got God on our side, and He can help us. And I'm working with the Feast in Gatlinburg, and there's just miracle after miracle taking place with all these things, the problems that could have come up with, and they're just being, God is just flattening them out, working out things in ways that it's just amazing to see how this happens. You know, it really is. So we can deal with these situations. Plus, even while doing this, we can appreciate that setbacks are really opportunities for us to grow spiritually, if we want to look at it that way. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." What did he just say? I'm content with those things? Absolutely he did. He said that. "For when I am weak, physically, beat down, but then I'm strong spiritually." So what do we want? That's the question. That's the question for all of us. When we have that same kind of optimistic approach, we can eliminate wasteful mental and emotional energy on woe is me thinking. That person I was telling you about, again, not in this congregation or anything, but just sort of that way, just, oh, so many obstacles, I've got this, woe is me. It's just like, and I'm thinking, you don't have to be that way. We can get rid of those kind of thoughts. They're unproductive. They're needless. Really, again, I speak ideally. You know, we're all human. But that's what we should reach for, to try to do. We also have to face facts straight on. It is what it is. You know, years ago in the 70s, we used to say, get real. You know, let's get real about this. Deal with it. That's another thing. Deal with it. Rather than wishing it was different, well, let's just face the facts. Let's deal with the facts on the ground and deal with that as we have it. And by wisdom, by logic, and especially by prayer, we can deal with these any situation. God is there. He's there for honor. He's our Father. Our Father does not abandon his children. Sir, does not. Whether we're enduring a difficult time at school, or home, or work, or just stuck in a traffic jam, and how many of us, one thing about traffic jams, I get stuck in them, and I'm just like, I can't do anything. And it just makes me frustrated. It's like, I got things to do, and I can't do anything. I'm just sitting here. So it's like, what else can I do? Can I think about something else? Can I, you know, but we just have to realize that we're dealing with the situation as it is and face it and not try to change it because we can't change it anyway. We can even dispense with fruitless comments such as, why does this happen to me, you know? Why is this happening to me? Why does it have to be this way? Oh, no, you know. We don't have to even think that. We don't have to say those things. We just don't. We can realize that such complaining is, in fact, counterproductive. It's really useless. It doesn't promote happiness and joy in ourselves or others around us. By choosing to be cheerful, positive, and optimistic, we can live by this famous statement, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. You know, just as Jesus Christ overcame the world through the deep relationship that he had with his Father and by his unconquerable power, we can do the very same thing. So let's explore this with another biblical illustration that shows why we can have tremendous confidence and courage when we face trials and troubles. This example involves the faithful and righteous King Hezekiah of Judah. Let's see how this man acted when he faced an enormous threat to his country. Now here's a king. Describing righteous Hezekiah, let's see what this man was like. Here in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, it tells us about him. He says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. Now, you stop there and think about that statement. This man, he was trusting God like no other king before him or after him. And it says in verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. See, there's an example for it. That's what we should strive to be like, just like him. Now let's look at the situation, very difficult situation that Hezekiah encountered. The cruel and powerful Assyrian king Sennacherib threatened to invade Jerusalem and capture and kill its citizens. And that's that evil man right there in the picture. Assyrian Empire. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1 says, after these deeds of faithfulness, and that's speaking about Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs, which were outside the city, and they helped him. And you've heard of Hezekiah's tunnel. I mean, they tunneled through this area to keep the water from going outside the city so that the enemy could get that water. And I've walked through that tunnel in Jerusalem. And so maybe a few of you have been over there too and done the same thing. But as you see, here's something important, very important point of wisdom. He did his part. He did his part. My father had this saying. He wasn't in the church, but he was a godly man. He said, God helps those who help themselves. So we have to do our part. God expects us to do, you know, it's like with the feast. I mean, you wouldn't believe the number of details, but God's not doing it all. He said, here's the feast, do it, you know, whatever. And you just start doing whatever it has to be. You just can't sit there. You got to get people involved. You got to get activities. This is just an example. Same thing with running a business or anything. We all have something to do. You can't just say, well, God, do it. I'm going to sit here in my easy chair. No, that's not how God works. He expects us to do our part, whatever that is. Let's go on here in verse 6. Then he sent military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement. So here's a leader. He's giving these people encouragement. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. I think I've heard that before. And that other example we used. Verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. And that's no different for us today. Is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So there's a good leader, and he proved to be a good leader. And he said, let's trust God. Let's trust God, not ourselves. Let's not worry. Let's do our part, but let's put our real trust in God. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. So he sent his servants to Hezekiah, king of Judah, to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, now this is a servant of his that's saying this, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? So Sennacherib sent his field commander here to chastise the people of Jerusalem and even affront God. Very arrogant guy here. It says here in verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of those nations, of those lands, in any way were in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? So he doesn't know the forces he's dealing with here. Verse 15, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? So again, quite arrogant statements here. Let's go to 2 Kings 19. We'll read the rest of the story here. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. There's Hezekiah praying. Again, the example for us. We have that relationship with God, and we have to use it. And we can't just expect instant results sometimes. We have to just, well, God, you hear me. know, we just have to pour out our heart to God and let him deal with it in his time and his wisdom. Verse 32, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. Continuing in verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. The story doesn't end there either, because as the next two verses explain, God later dealt with this egotistical Assyrian leader. Verse 36 says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramiklach and Sarezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ariat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So that was the end of that leader. God took care of him too. So as we saw, Hezekiah, what did he placed his confidence in God to protect and guide him and his people. He acted swiftly. He acted decisively. And this is just, again, another biblical illustration as to why we can be of good cheer. And we can eliminate fear and anxiety. And again, those days are coming where it's going to be totally unlike anything we've ever seen, probably, the way the Bible describes the tribulation of those times. It's going to be just like horrendous. But we can believe these things at that time, and God will deliver us and see us through it all. We even sing that song, don't we, often? So he can take care of us and help us through any opposition, any trouble that we face. We can be totally confident and courageous, both in big and small situations. For as it says in Luke 1, verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Let's now investigate a few of the numerous scriptures regarding how we can count on God at all times. God told the people of ancient Israel that he would always be with them if they would obey him, his laws, and keep the covenant that he made with them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31 says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. So God never forgot the covenant, but the people did. Sadly. You know, God explained to the Israelites that he would go before them as their protector, so they didn't need to fear their enemies. And that's the same assurance that God offers us today, whatever our enemy is. We can be of good cheer because we know that God won't abandon us and will, in fact, be our vanguard. He'll be our shield, as it tells us here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, Joshua told them to be positive, to be resilient, to be fearless. He says here in Joshua 1, verse 9, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And King David knew that fearing his enemies was needless as well, since he could rely on God's power, overwhelming power, to protect him. It says here in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, while David had tremendous confidence in God, he also knew that he needed to wait patiently for God to act. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that's the same for us today. We're very impatient people. I know I am. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way." People that seem to be getting taking advantage of you, or things aren't working out the way they should, well, be patient. Lay it before God. You know, just put it down there in front of him as you pray and say, "God, you know, this is a situation I'm facing." Be real about it. Express yourself to him. He's your dad. You know, you can sit down and talk to him. Express yourself. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Don't worry about it. God will deal with it. So how can we be but anything but optimistic and of good cheer when we read these kind of inspiring and encouraging passages? But again, I speak ideally, you know, because we are humans. But that's, again, the goal that we should strive for. Romans 8:28, we know this scripture. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we are those people. Verse 31, what shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can stand up to God and his power. So those are magnificent passages. And they lead us to an important question now. How much does God love us? How concerned is he about our needs? Jesus personally said that the Father knows every hair on our heads. So, well, there's a few people in here that don't have as many as others, you know. But God can count those hairs. I know I'm losing some of the top of my head here. I noticed that the other day. I thought, well, that's pretty thin up there. So, but that, you know, he knows everything about us. He knows every hair on our head. He knows every cell in our body. He knows all the things we've ever done. He knows our situation. And he's not going to abandon us. He knows what we need when we need it. Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30 through 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So again, here's that, again, a fantastic promise from the most powerful being in the entire universe. That's who we have on our side. Pretty good, right? So there's no reason for us to be negative and hopeless, downcast, or when we encounter trials. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ expressed this exact point to various individuals. Even those people who dealt with various trials, he encouraged them to be cheerful, to be confident, to be courageous. For example, to the paralytic man lying helpless on his bed, Jesus expressed to him, he said, "Be of good cheer." Imagine that. He said, "Be of good cheer. Your sins have been obliterated." And that's the whole point, isn't it? It's the spiritual life that we're leading, not this physical life. It's important, yes. But what's going on in our hearts and minds? That's what God is more important and wants to know about. This man, he said, "Your sins are completely gone. Be of good cheer because of that." To the frightened apostles battling the turbulent sea, Jesus appeared on the water and encouraged them to be of good cheer. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Who is standing beside us at all times? To the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years and touched the hem of his garment, Jesus said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." See, we're dealing with a spiritual dimension here. much more important than the physical dimension. So Christ's words apply to you and to me today. So God will comfort us in our trials and troubles so that we can be a good cheer and we can spread that same cheer and that confidence to other people. It tells us here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Why? Why does he do that? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And I was telling this other person just today by email. Said, you know, God, Christ said, it's better to give than receive. Stop worrying about all these things happening to you and just reach out and serve other people. Love people. And at that person, she would become much better, much more happy if she did that. But it's so hard to do that. It says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we can pass on that same comfort that we get from God. So when we face difficulties, we need to realize again that we're not alone. Now, often we feel, oh, no, I'm just all by myself out here. It's not the case. God's great love and his immense power is available to us. With his aid, we can handle every problem, any challenge. Ephesians 1, verse 19 says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Also, what did Apostle Paul tell us about worrying and fretting and anxiety? Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." We can't even understand how great God's peace is because we don't ask for it enough, probably, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." So indeed, we can let God fight our battles. He'll deliver us. As we read in Exodus 14, 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So what's the result of having God's presence and his peace of mind in our lives? Philippians 4, verse 13 says this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the result of having God in our lives. We can do anything. Whatever obstacle we're facing, it can be overcome with the power of God, with the help of God. With that being said, the bottom line in everything we've covered today is that the fact that we don't have to fear anything. We really don't. So let's wrap it up. You know, when General Eisenhower issued that command to his officers and staff during the Battle of the Bulge, he said that only cheerful faces would be at this conference table. How did those men respond? General Eisenhower wrote this in his autobiography. "The situation was carefully reviewed, and it was gratifying to find that every man present, whether a commander or staff officer, was cool and confident. I did not hear any remark that indicated hysteria or excessive fear." Well, a similar cool and confident approach is what we can have spiritually. Considering the overwhelming scriptural evidence we've read today, it's clear that worry, fear, and upset, we can kick it out of our lives. We don't have to be that way. We can choose not to be that way. Those negative attitudes can be substituted with God-given optimism, confidence, and courage. And it has to come from God to be real, you know. That's what it's all about. Since it can be done through God's power and help, we end with this important question. Will we do it? Will we do it? Or are we going to just ignore it? I'm asking myself that too, because we all of us run into these situations where we have a choice to worry about something, try to figure it out ourselves and get all hurt by it, or we can just put it in God's hands and let him deal with it. If we are sincerely willing and determined, if we're growing in faith and belief, if we're building that obedient, deep, trusting relationship with God, there is no question that throughout our lives, in every situation, we will always be of good cheer.